Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I remember sitting through chapel sermons here and wondering if the preacher would end on time. So I'm going to target 11:35 out of love for you. All right? That's the goal. All right. Genesis chapter 3. Who doesn't love a good dragon slaying story? I don't know anyone. Dragons slaying stories are great for kids and they're great for adults. And there's a reason that classic literature and popular literature is full of them. You just think through some of classic literature. You can go back as far as St. George and the Dragon. That's really the classic dragon slaying story in English literature and the various versions of that one. There's Beowulf. Some of you were forced to read that in high school. It's an old epic English story where Beowulf slays an old monster and then a dragon. And then more recently, you might be more familiar with this one, John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress, where in that story, Christian, the protagonist, has a battle with an evil dragon named Apollyon. Remember that scene? Or more recently, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. The name of the dragon in that first book is Smaug. And then there's a dragon figure, a serpent figure throughout the Lord of the Rings, Sauron. There's C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. The main serpent figure is the White Witch. There's a figure in the silver chair, the Lady of the Green Kirtle, the Queen of Underland, who turns into a serpent at the end. Even more recently, J.K. Rowling, starts with a J. J.K. Rowling, the Harry Potter series. There's a figure named Voldemort, who is the main serpent figure in the book, and he's from the house of Salazar Slytherin. The serpent of that house is the mascot of that house is a serpent, and he unleashes a monstrous serpent called a basilisk, and he speaks the language of snakes, and he's got this huge pet snake named Nagini. I can go on and on and on. There are all these stories that we're familiar with. We love epic stories that are essentially dragon-slaying stories. And have you thought, why is it that we love stories like that? Why do we love stories where the story is essentially there's an evil villain, a dragon figure, and then a hero slays the dragon and saves people? Why do we love those kind of stories? And I think the reason we love them is that those stories echo the greatest story, the true story of the Bible. The Bible is a serpent-slaying story, and a pithy way, one of my colleagues, Joe Rigney, summarizes the story of the Bible as 6 words. Kill the dragon, get the girl. I think he's right. Kill the dragon, get the girl. So think of the characters here. You got the serpent, the dragon, the villain, that's Satan, and you got the girl, that's the church, the woman, and then you've got the person who does the slaying, that's the serpent slayer, the protagonist, the hero, that's Jesus. So the serpent attempts to deceive and devour the woman, and the serpent slayer crushes the serpent. Love it. So serpent, I've just been studying this recently. I just finished a book called The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer, where it's a biblical theology of snakes and dragons. I'm not going to have time to trace all the nuances here, but I'll give you an overview. As I studied the category of serpent in Scripture, what I learned is that there are 2 types of serpents in Scripture. There are snakes and there are dragons. So a snake is a type of a serpent. A dragon is a type of a serpent. So our figure of a dragon where it's got wings and claws and fire breathing, that's not quite what drakon means in Greek. It just refers to a monstrous serpent. So what I learned when I studied these figures is that snakes and dragons have different strategies. Snakes deceive. Dragons devour. Snakes tempt and lie and backstab. Dragons attack and murder and assault. So Satan is the great serpent, and the figure he takes, whether a snake or a dragon, depends on his strategy, what he's trying to accomplish. If you trace the Bible storyline, it starts off in a garden. We're about to look at that in a moment. And it begins with bliss. The damsel enjoys a beautiful garden and a pristine world, so Adam and Eve are enjoying the Garden of Eden. And Satan takes the strategy initially, not of devouring, but to deceive. He takes the form of a snake, and he deceives Eve and Adam. And it's sometimes, not Adam, take that back. The New Testament explicitly says the woman, not the man. Okay, deceived Eve. So as the story develops, the serpent craftily alternates between the deceiving snake and the devouring dragon. And Satan does that by deceiving God's people with false teaching, or attempting to. Sometimes he assaults God's people with violent persecution. And at the climax of the story, at the cross, the dragon attempts to murder Jesus, but Jesus rises from the dead and crushes the serpent's head. And now, for the rest of the story, this is where we are, the dragon is furiously attempting to devour the damsel, the woman, the church. The dragon hates God's people, and the hero's mission is kill the dragon, get the girl. And Jesus will fully accomplish that mission when he returns and he slays this dragon and condemns him to the lake of fire. And this story never gets old. I love this story. I first learned about this theological discipline of biblical theology where you trace a theme and you show how it develops and integrates and climaxes in Jesus. I first learned this over 20 years ago from one of the professors here, Leighton Talbert, and I've just loved it. It's my favorite thing to do when studying the Bible. And I'm going to attempt to do that right now with the theme of snakes and dragons. Let's start. We don't have time to be thorough, but let's start with the foundational part of the story in Genesis 3. So let's read Genesis 3 and then make some observations about this snake here. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and..." No, excuse me. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. This passage teaches at least 10 notable truths about the snake, and I'd like to highlight those for you as we think of the theme of the serpent through the Bible. So let's think here, 10 truths about the snake from this passage. First, verse 1, first line, the serpent was more crafty. The snake is deceitful. The snake is deceitful. And in English, crafty means cunning or deceitful. But the Hebrew word that crafty translates here is neutral on its own. Sometimes in the Bible it's positive. Like in Proverbs 12:16, it's translated prudent as opposed to foolish. But sometimes it's clearly negative. So here the word is initially ambiguous. What does it mean that the serpent is crafty? But when you read this passage in light of the whole story, crafty is an excellent translation. The serpent is the craftiest wild animal, and his initial strategy here is not to devour, it's to deceive. Second, the snake is a beast that God created. Again, first line, this is the beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Why is that important? God created the snake, so the snake is not God's equal. God's uncreated. The snake is created. Aseity is true only of God. That is, God and only God exists from himself without depending on anything else for existence. And like every other creature, the snake is not independent of God. The snake is dependent on God. Third, the snake deceives by questioning God. This is verses 1 through 3. Did God actually say? Again, the snake here is not initially contradicting God. His strategy is deceptive. It's to begin by questioning. Number 4, fourth observation, the snake deceives by contradicting God. That's the next step. Verses 4 and 5, you will not surely die. Flat out contradicts God. So this is after the snake questions God. He intensifies his deceitful assault here by contradicting God. He lies and blasphemes God as if God has selfish motives. Fifth observation, the snake deceives Eve to rebel against God, and Adam follows Eve. You see this in verse 6, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 says, the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So God commissioned his image bearers to rule over the beasts of the field. That's back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But instead, what happened here is his image bearers commit treachery. That's what this is. This is rebellion against the king of the universe. Instead of obeying the king, they follow the snake. And notice that phrase in verse 6, Adam was with her. Eve was not alone. Adam was with her. So when Adam ate, he rebelled against God, not only by failing to obey what God commanded, but also by failing to lead and protect his wife. Greg Beale, a New Testament scholar, says, Adam should have slain and thus judged the serpent in carrying out the mandate of Genesis 1:28 to rule and subdue. But instead, the serpent ended up ruling over Adam and Eve by persuading them with deceptive words. When God asks, where are you, in verse 9, that word you is singular. Where are you, Adam? He directly addresses Adam, not both Adam and Eve. Adam is primarily responsible here because he's the head of the husband-wife relationship, and later Scripture then pins the blame on Adam for the fall into sin in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Adam should have killed the dragon and rescued the girl, and he failed. Observation 6, as a result of the snake's deceit, Adam's and Eve's sins separate them from God. This is verses 7 to 13. So Adam and Eve's nakedness was symbolizing their innocence. But after they sinned, they clothed themselves because they're no longer innocent. They hid from God because they were ashamed to be in his presence. So God gives Adam and Eve the opportunity to confess their sins, to take responsibility for their sins. But instead, they justify themselves. They blame others. They make excuses. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. Observation 7 about the snake. As a result of the snake's deceit, God curses the snake and promises a snake crusher. Verses 14 and 15 are so important for how you understand the whole Bible storyline. Let's read them again. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I'm speculating here. I don't know. God may have originally created the snake with legs and wings, similar to maybe our popular version of dragons, a smaller model. We don't know. But because of the snake's deceit, God humiliated the snake by forcing it to slither on its belly in the dust. And as a result, how do we describe snakes now? We call them reptiles that are long, limbless, without eyelids, that move over the ground on their bellies with a flickering tongue and make the snakes appear to be eating the dust. Now God curses the snake, not only the snake, but he curses the snake's offspring. Verse 15, he curses them with enmity. The rest of the Bible's storyline traces this ongoing battle between the snake's offspring and the woman's offspring. The first seed of the serpent is Cain. He kills his brother, Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. The serpent, Jesus explains, was a murderer from the beginning, and Cain was the first human murderer. Humans are either children of God or children of the devil. So Matthew 13, John 8, Acts 13, 1 John 3, all say. So instead of continuing through Abel, the seed of the woman continues through Seth. Genesis 4, 25, Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And that line continues through Noah, and then through Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and eventually through David, all the way to Jesus, the Messiah, and his followers. That includes you if you are following King Jesus. The woman's offspring can refer to a group of people, the people of God collectively, like in Romans 16:20, and it can refer to a particular person, the Messiah, as in Galatians 3:16. So although the serpent will bruise the Messiah's heel, that's Jesus when he dies on a tree, the ultimate seed of the serpent, Jesus, will mortally crush the serpent. Observation 8 about the snake. As a result of the snake's deceit, God punishes Eve and Adam. This is verses 16 through 19. So God punishes Eve and Adam with pain. He punished the woman with pain in childbearing and with pain in how she and her husband struggle to lead in the marriage relationship. Instead of gladly following her husband, the woman either desires to dominate him by usurping his leadership or to possessively cling to him by wanting him to be more for her than he can. And instead of responsibly exercising headship by lovingly leading his wife, the man selfishly fails to lovingly lead and protect his wife, either by treating his wife in a harsh and domineering manner, like in Genesis 3:16, the second half, or, as Adam did at the beginning, by lazily abdicating primary leadership to his wife. God punished the man with pain in cultivating the ground by cursing the ground. Adam sinfully ate forbidden fruit, so now it's more difficult to grow food. So God created the earth as abundantly productive, now he's cursed it. And further, he's punished mankind with mortality. So as a result of physical death, humans return to the very ground over which snakes now slither. Ninth observation from this passage. As a result of the snake's deceit, God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. Verses 22 to 24. If I had more time, I would show how this theme intersects with the themes of temple and exile and exodus throughout Scripture. It's important for that. Final observation, number 10, the snake is Satan. And you might say, I didn't see that in Genesis 3. Where does Genesis 3 say that? And there are a lot of commentators who take that position. They'll say, when you read this text, it doesn't explicitly identify the snake as Satan. Well, I read it that way because I read the whole Bible with Christian eyes, and other passages make that identification. Listen to Revelation chapter 12. It refers to the same figure as a great red dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of our brothers. Six titles, same person. The dragon, Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent, same person. So the snake here is Satan. We've got to read Genesis 3 in light of the whole Bible. And the Bible doesn't specify the precise way that Satan and the snake in the Garden of Eden relate. Maybe Satan somehow used the physical body of a snake in the Garden of Eden. He may have transformed into a snake-like creature. He may have entered and influenced one of the existing snakes to accomplish his devious plan. I don't know. But regardless of the precise means, the Bible presents this story of a talking snake as real history. It's not a myth or a legend or a fable. It's really happened. So those are 10 observations about the snake from Genesis chapter 3. At the story's beginning here, the snake is deceitful. As the story progresses, the serpent's strategy alternates between being a deceiving snake and a devouring dragon. And I'll just highlight a few of those for you. You can get the sense of this. So Satan's not the only serpent in the Bible. He has children, and they try to trick God's people. The most famous snakes in the Bible, other than Satan, are the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you remember what John the Baptist and Jesus called them? A brood of vipers. Why? Why would they be a brood of vipers? It's because what they teach is poisonous. God will judge them. like their spiritual daddy, they tempt Jesus and then finally resort to murdering Jesus. The snake's children act like the snake. And that's why Jesus told some of the snake's children, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, some of the snake's children act like dragons. I'll highlight just three of them for you quickly. Now, one is Egypt, and it's Pharaoh. So the dragon hates the offspring of the woman. He hates Eve's children. He really hates babies. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, acts like his daddy, Satan the dragon, when he commands his people to murder the Hebrew baby boys. You read about this in Exodus chapter 1. So God sends Moses to free his people from the Egyptians, and one of the miracles God does is change Moses' staff into a snake. Why a snake? It's because Pharaoh wears a special crown with a snake carved into it, erect, right on the front. The Egyptians thought that the snake symbolized that the gods made Pharaoh powerful and magic and wise, even a god himself. So Egypt worships the snake. It's one of their gods. So when Moses' staff becomes a snake that swallows up the staffs that turn to snakes by Moses' magicians, what is God saying? He's saying, basically making fun of Pharaoh and this whole false religion. Egypt thinks Pharaoh's a mighty snake that will never die, but God can easily swallow him up. And that's exactly what he does in the Red Sea. When you read the song after the Red Sea incident in Exodus, I think 14, 15, around there, there's this passage where they say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Swallowed them. Same word for Moses' rod snakes swallowing those of the Pharaoh's magicians. The earth swallowed them. And then later, when God's people are impatient and ungrateful in the wilderness, they're complaining that God delivered them from Israel merely so that they would die in the wilderness. So God sends them poisonous snakes among them. And it's like God says to the complaining Israelites, "So, you miss Egypt? Have some snakes," the animal that Egypt worships. And God kindly provides a bronze snake that symbolizes bearing the curse in the place of snake-bitten Israelites who trust God. The text doesn't say this, here's how I imagine it. Imagine a military banner pole with a spike at the top and a snake over that showing it's been killed and is taking the curse in the place of other people. That's why Jesus says in John 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus bore the curse in the place of people who deserved it. So the Bible later makes fun of Egypt as a toothless dragon, someone that God's people should not bother trusting. The Bible makes fun of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by calling him the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. It's calling the Nile River a stream. And God warns he will destroy Egypt. That's one dragon. Here's another dragon, Goliath. I won't retell the story now because you know it. But what you might not recognize, that the story of David and Goliath is, in a sense, a dragon-slaying story. And one of the evidence, there are several lines, I'll just mention one, and that's in 1 Samuel 17:5. The NASB translates this as Goliath being clothed with scale armor. Scale armor. And that word translated scale is the same word in other passages in the Old Testament that refer to the scales of dragons. And there are phrases in the David and Goliath story that Ezekiel picks up later that match phrase by phrase when in Ezekiel he's talking about the evil dragon, Leviathan, the great dragon that's referring to Satan. So Goliath terrorizes God's people as a giant serpent, and the story describes him with giant dragon scales, and the story teaches the battle is the Lord's. That's the point of the story. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord slays dragons, and he helps David, one of Eve's children, crush Goliath, one of the dragon's children. Remember, when Goliath falls forward, boom, he falls on his face and licks the dust like a serpent. Dragon number three is Herod. So after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, King Herod talks to some wise men about this baby, and then he tries to kill Jesus. He orders his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and murder all the boys in and around there who are 2 years old and under. What's going on here? This is repeating the story in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was a murderous dragon when he killed the baby boys. But God helped Moses escape, and he delivered his people from Egypt. Here, In Matthew chapter 2, King Herod is a murderous dragon who kills baby boys, but Jesus, the new and greater Moses, escapes and delivers his people from their sins. It's beautiful. And that story, Revelation 12, tells again in apocalyptic imagery. So the dragon tries to destroy Jesus at the climax of the story. He murders Jesus, but he fails because Jesus rises from the dead and crushes the serpent's head. And right now, the dragon is trying to destroy you. For the rest of the story, the dragon knows his time is short, so he is furiously trying to destroy God's people, people made in God's image, and especially God's people. And you can see how the story culminates in Revelation 12 and 20. Satan is a murderous, powerful dragon, and he furiously persecutes God's people, but he can't ultimately destroy God's people. Ultimately, God wins, and the dragon is tormented forever in the lake of fire and sulfur. I feel like we can relax our seatbelts now. That was fast. I have a few minutes to try to apply this. So now you've heard a very brief overview of how the serpent fits in the storyline of Scripture. So what? How should that affect how you live right now? And very briefly, I'll suggest three ways, and then I'll pray. Number one, beware of the serpent as the deceiving snake and devouring dragon. Beware. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I know it's a lion there, but dragon's not the same as a lion, but the metaphor basically works the same way for both. Satan's not your friend. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He's hunting you. He's looking to devour you as his prey. He sneaks around to devour you. So, be on guard all the time. Don't be complacent. There's a line in The Hobbit that's just brilliant, where J.R.R. Tolkien writes, "It does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." Well, you live near him, so beware. Second, fight the serpent as the deceiving snake and devouring dragon. James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So don't just be defensive, don't just beware, be offensive and fight. And we don't fight with the weapons that our militaries use to defend our nation. We fight with the spiritual weapons that Ephesians 6 describes. And final application, number three, enjoy good serpent-slaying stories as echoes of the greatest story. Enjoy good serpent-slaying stories as echoes of the greatest story. So good books, good films that portray these epic stories typically are echoing the greatest story. That's why we love them. And sometimes the antagonist is an actual serpent, sometimes it's a metaphorical serpent, but that kill the dragon, get the girl story is what we're enjoying. And remember, as you learn to enjoy these, remember that good stories don't flirt with moral ambiguity. They don't make you wonder whether good is bad or bad is good. If you're reading a book or watching a film where the whole thing is just making your emotions, your affections root for someone to commit adultery or sin in some way, that is evil. So good stories talk about sin, read Genesis, but the good stories that do that portray sin in a way that is honoring to God and portrays the consequences of sin as realistic. So learn to love stories that make you love what God loves and hate what God hates, and the greatest stories do that best. I'm going to close by praying, and then Dr. Crockett has an announcement. And what I'm going to do, I invite you to pray silently with me the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to change the translation, deliver us from evil, to another way to translate it, deliver us from the evil one. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.